Title of the sermon, The Church at Antioch. Once again, we're going to look at the same verses we looked at last week and a couple of new ones. Last week in Acts 11, we saw the persecuted church flee Jerusalem, right? And as such, Christians evangelized and won souls as they migrated to other places. She loves it when I preach. So we saw Christians evangelize and win souls and migrate to other geographical areas because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And one of those places was Antioch. Brief review, just 2 seconds. In Antioch, a large number of Jews were told. Those were the exact words of Luke. A large number of Jews were saved. But we also know that a large number of Gentiles, we know from history, that a large number of Gentiles were also saved there in that area. We also saw last week that the apostles in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to minister to the church at Antioch. And that Barnabas retrieved Saul from Tarsus to join him in that ministerial task there in Antioch for 1 year. Now, this morning we're going to pick up, we're going to eventually pick up in verses 27 through 30. But I'd like to say some things about verse 26 first, which might take up all of our time. And we might not get to 27 through 30 till next week, but that's okay. As you know, verse 26 is where we're told by Luke that the disciples were first being called Christians at Antioch, right? Mm-hmm. Being a quote-unquote Christian in the first century could get you killed, right? And I might add, it could get you killed vis-a-vis a very horrendous and torturous death at that time. We're talking lit on fire, sawn in two, boiled alive in water. And just some of the things that they did back then. They had such a humane way of capital punishment. Anyway, likewise, folks, being labeled a Christian today, we've talked about it many times, but a lot of churches don't talk about it, and a lot of Christians I've talked to over the years don't even realize it, but today being a Christian can get you killed in many countries. And it is precisely that fact that makes me personally frustrated with people here in the United States who have almost no chance of being killed for their faith, for their witness of Christ. But despite that they've got no chance of being killed, and despite the 400 and some Christians today, this day, who will die around the world for their Christian faith, statistically speaking, they, Christians in North America, that is, trample underfoot the blood of those Christian martyrs by calling themselves Christians while living like utter pagans. How's that for a run-on sentence? As a matter of fact, there are millions of people out there today in the United States, as you know, who call themselves Christians. And you know as well as I do that all of them are not true Christians. In fact, I'd venture to say that most who identify in this country with that name Christian is just paying a blind lip service to the brand, a brand that has more in common with Christian Dior than it does with Christ Jesus the Lord. Conversely, true Christians, authentic Christians, maintain a lifestyle in keeping with the true definition of that word, Christian. And the great scripture commentator, Matthew Henry, I think I mentioned his the new Matthew Henry Study Bible. Did I mention that? It's a nice Bible. They take Matthew Henry's commentary and they make it a little bit more concise. And so with each verse, they have Matthew Henry exposition underneath. And it's a very nice Bible to have. But anyway, Matthew Henry, he says this about that word Christian, about that life. He says, quote, "A Christian is a follower of Christ. The name," he says, "denotes one who from serious thought." I want you to grasp those two words. Hold on to them. Serious thought embraces the religion of Christ. Not only embraces the religion of Christ, but believes in his promises and makes it his chief care. Those are the second two words. Serious thought, chief care, Matthew Henry says. To shape his life or her life by Christ's precepts and examples. Let me say that again. A Christian is a follower of Christ. The name, he says, denotes one who, from serious thought, embraces the religion of Christ, believes his promises, makes it his chief care to shape his life by Christ's precepts and examples. And in the context of the next few verses that we're about to study, Henry also said, quote, "True Christians," see, I'm not the only one that's delineating between true Christians and false Christians. "True Christians will feel for their brethren under afflictions. Thus will fruit be brought forth to the praise and glory of God." So true Christians identify, empathize, sympathize even with their fellow Christian brethren that are under affliction, suffering for the sake of the gospel. And I will perhaps inadequately add to what Matthew Henry said and take it a step further and say, if everyone who claimed to be a Christ follower was actually a disciple of Christ, this world would be a very much better place. It would resemble a utopia greater than any utopia man could ever come up with in his mind if everybody was living, or I should say, walking the talk, right? So tagging what I said last week about bearing one another's burdens, if you remember, we talked about bearing one another's burdens, considering others before you consider yourself. If we did those very Christian things, and they are Christian things, on a regular basis, then the Christian church would be a much better witness for Christ in the world than it actually is today. And I'm talking especially in North America. Today, we not only have secularism running rampant in the world, but we have secularism running rampant in the church. I was talking to a woman yesterday who I've known for 30-some years. Good Christian woman. And she was telling me about a family member who goes to a large church, which will remain unnamed, in the South. And she said that she went to the state to visit the family member, and she went to church with him. And she said the sermon consisted of the pastor calling up a homosexual member of the church and conducting an interview in front of the church of the homosexual member. And the pastor was conducting an interview about how do you feel in church as a homosexual? How do people treat you? Yada, yada, yada. When it was all said and done, she said, the interview, the pastor decided to tell the congregation that this was an alternative lifestyle that needed to be accepted by the church because we are, after all, supposed to love people first and foremost. As if Christians don't love homosexuals. We do love homosexuals. Just don't agree with homosexuality. So bottom line is, this guy, this pastor even said, went as far as to say that they were going to put this homosexual member in leadership in the church. This is a large evangelical church in America. Well known. For those of you that are readers, it wouldn't surprise you that some of the favorite authors of the pastors in that church are Brian McLaren, Donald Miller, Rob Bell. Okay? So, when you hear a true account of that sort taking place in a large American evangelical church, quote-unquote evangelical, I would hope that, then this is why I'm telling you this story, I would hope that it motivates you to go out of here and, as Matthew Henry so rightly says, give your Christianity serious thought and make it your chief care to shape your life by Christ's precepts and examples and hightail it to the very next opportunity that the Holy Spirit gives you to tell someone about your Christ and his work on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. I hope it motivates you to do that. Tell them that he rose from the dead so that they could have eternal life in him unto the Holy Father by way of the Holy Spirit. Tell them of the great hope and lavish, folks, inheritance that awaits them in heaven. Stop, please stop. As Christians, we need to stop, myself included, shrinking back from sharing our Christian faith. We need to get busy with sharing our Christian faith. But many of us today, instead of getting busy with Christ, we get busy with every other Tom, Dick, and Harry known to man. We love to be busy. Many of us love to be busy, so that we don't have the time to give serious thought to our Christianity, as Matthew Henry said. We love to be busy so that we don't have any alone time with our brain to remind us of our pet sins that we refuse to give up. Oh, how we love to be busy so that we can filter out the Holy Spirit as he continues to hound us to pray and to read the scriptures. We love all that stuff. That's why many times you will, and please understand my heart here, I'm using an example that is not a blanket example across the board, but it is an example. When you see people working out, or you see them running, especially on the road, 99% of them have earbuds in. And sure, there's a case for, well, you know, my workout music helps me get pumped up to work out. Like I said, not a blanket statement. That's cool. But don't you think that many times people always have something in their ear, whether it's earbuds, whether it's television, whether it's a radio, whatever it is, so that they don't have to think about these things? I do. We want to be preoccupied, even in our subconscious, so that we can't think about things that accuse us to ourselves, like, obviously, conviction of sin or conviction for not sharing the gospel. How in the world, folks, can we be about the business of being Christians if we don't take great care in studying the very life of the one to whom we claim our love and allegiance? We can't be about the business of studying his life if we're always busy doing other things that are quote-unquote secular or non-Christian. If you want to become, and it, you know, this sounds simple, but it is this simple. It really is. If you want to become a great baseball player, then you study great baseball players. They're hitting, throwing, running. If you want to become a great actor, well, then you study the best and most notable actors that ever graced the silver screen. And you go all the way back to the very beginning of when actors started acting, and you study. And We say we want to be Christians. We will do those things, granted. We do them. And that's fine. That's great. We should excel at everything we do. We say we want to be Christians, though, and we want to be worthy like those at Antioch, but we show no interest in studying Christianity and no interest in studying the life and character and ministry of Jesus. Am I making any sense? Okay. Those new Christians at Antioch, they had their eye on the prize. Their thoughts, their study, their chief aims and desires, their chief cares was to be like Jesus, to be like Christ, to be an authentic Christian. How do we know that? We can make a pretty safe bet that if they were first, or if they were the first ones to be called Christians, then they were probably acting like Christ. Don't you think? John Chrysostom, early church father, I've quoted him before. He said this, quote, "It was there at Antioch, for the first time, men were accounted worthy of that name." And that's all I'm trying to say here, folks, is that we need to be worthy of the name Christian. And those things that I mentioned, giving it serious thought, making Christ your chief aim, obeying the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit wants you to witness to someone, that is being accounted as worthy. So don't be accounted of being a Christian in the name only. And I like to ask myself this question. Would I be embarrassed if people found out how I currently lived my life? I mean, really found out the things that I do in secret. Might be the places you go. The things you think about. If I were to get up here and show the church a movie of how you act during the course of the day when either no one is looking or perhaps when no other Christians are around, would you be pleased with what people saw? Ask yourself that question. Or would you be devastated and embarrassed? We have another clue in our text that tells us that they were acting in a Christ-like fashion in Antioch. Let's look at the verses 27 through 29. Verse 27, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." Verse 29, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea." Verse 30, "And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." We know from historical accounts that this famine happened, period. But Luke was not as interested in the famine as he was in telling us about the charity, the love of the Antiochian community toward the Jewish Christians in Judea. Now, this is a big deal, not only from the standpoint of them loving their brethren and seeking to contribute and relieve their suffering, but it's also a big deal because there was a lot of Gentiles in this Antiochian church. All the Jew-Gentile stuff wasn't yet worked out between them. But they allowed their love for their brethren to trump that. And they send a contribution. Their Christian attitude was one of charity and one of love. They wanted to relieve the suffering and hardship of their brothers and sisters in Christ as best as they could with that offering that was sent with Barnabas and Saul to the Christians. That was the other mark of a true Christian that they were exhibiting. The church in Antioch gave their newfound Christianity serious thought. First two words I asked you to hang on to. And as such, they made Christ their chief aim. Second two words. All four of those words are Matthew Henry's, not mine. And as a direct result of that, a natural outcome of it, they love the brethren. Now, I could just stand up here. I could have just said, you know, they gave. They also gave. They gave an offering. But instead of saying that, I said that they loved and they gave. And the reason is because typically when you give according to your means, which is what the narrative says, you give from love. In other words, the reason why I'm saying that is because people who give sacrificially out of what they have do so out of love more so than they do out of duty. In verse 29, we read that each according to his own ability. I'm reading a different translation now. Same verse. Each according to his ability determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. I'm making a distinction about love for a reason. Anyone can give a couple of bucks to a ministry or a ministry relief fund. Just about anyone in North America can anyway. But listen now, I'm going to tie it together. If you're a CEO of a major corporation and you make $43 million a year, and the offering bucket comes around, you throw a 20 in, guess what? That ain't love. It's not the love that God is too keen on. You haven't quite lived up to your Christian brand that you propagate to society. You are not living up to the designer line that we talked about before. Verse 29 says they gave according to their ability. Another translation says they gave according to their means. The millionaire CEO that drops a 20 in the bucket isn't even coming close to giving according to his means. Remember the widow's mite? Mark 12, Luke 21. The narrative says Jesus watched as the rich were contributing large sums of money to the temple treasury. Then this widow comes along with two small copper coins. By today's standard, it would have been a penny, about a penny. And she puts her money in the box, and Jesus sees a teaching moment here. And he calls his disciples over. He tells his disciples that this woman has put more into the treasury than the rich who gave large sums of their money. Why? Proportion. That's it. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that the rich may have given large sums, but after they did so, they still retained all of their fortune. They retained their large fortune that they have. Conversely, the widow put everything she had to live on, Jesus said, in that bucket. And her gift then was a true sacrifice. She gave from her ability all she had. The rich folks hadn't even come close to giving from the same level that she gave from. Hers was more significant of a sacrifice. Theirs was not. I just described America. I'm sorry, but I did. The American church. We give out of our surplus. We don't give out of means. And we don't give sacrificially. At least for the most part, we don't. I'm talking collectively. I'm not picking people out. So, Jesus is basically saying she gave out of her poverty. Why have I chosen to bring this up in regard to our text this morning? I'm bringing it up because I want you to plainly see that the Christians at Antioch more closely resembled the widow than they resembled the rich CEO. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. They had a love for their Christ and for their Christian brothers and sisters, as evidenced by their willingness to relieve the burdens of their fellow believers. the church in the United States needs to get with the program in regard to those things given materially. We need to really think hard about where we put our money and what God thinks about it. And where we put our money and how it's going to look for us on Judgment Day when crowns and jewels are handed out, metaphorically. It also shows here about the church at Antioch, their chief aim. They are, in my opinion, when we look at Christ and we see that Christ had compassion on the people that had nothing to eat because they were following him all day, and he sits them down and feeds 5,000, that's the kind of attitude that we see here in Antioch. There's a famine. Let's everybody give according to what we got, as much as we can. Let's give sacrificially. We don't want these people to go hungry. Same attitude that Christ had. Now, shifting gears here for a minute. As we move into chapter 12, I want you to see a few things to think on before next week. We see straight up in Acts 12 that James and John are on the scene, and John is about to be used as an example, unfortunately, an example of how far Herod is willing to go. Listen, how far Herod is willing to go to win favor with the Jews. Herod, the king, he was actually called King Agrippa, was willing to go as far as to murder James, the brother of John, by the sword in order to please the Jews. Solomon was right in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says there's nothing new under the sun. As Pastor Steve was just talking about this morning in Sunday school. Just like Herod, politicians and those that are in power today, they're still committing heinous crimes to please constituents. They lie through their teeth. And they get caught. And they get caught out. And they just lie some more. To please their constituents. To get reelected. So that they can have the power of the office and influence of the office. So, please read chapter 12 for next week. We're gonna pick up there. I'm going to end it here. And think about the quotes from Matthew Henry that I gave. Think about making Christ the chief aim in your thinking and give serious thought to your Christianity. Give serious thought to where you put your money in regard to ministries, in regard to people, fellow brothers and sisters who need material help or monetary help. Let's pray.